in the book of the prophet Isaiah and 52. Isaiah chapter 52, we're going to read again verses 13 to 15. Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Seeking the Lord's blessing, just want us to spend a few moments here this evening, reflecting on these words in verses 13 to 15 at the end of chapter 52 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we're considering and reflecting on this as part of a very short study that we've been undertaking of the four servant songs that we find in the book of Isaiah. We come now to the fourth and final of these songs. And it runs here from verse 13 of chapter 52 to the end of chapter 53. And here is, of course, a very famous way in which some of the chapter divisions aren't always as helpful as they could be. And this is one song from verse 13 of chapter 52 and all the way to the end of chapter 53. So this should be seen together as one unit. It comes, of course, after the beginning part of chapter 52 that speaks of the deliverance of Israel, the salvation of God for his people, and of course how this is a point of joy. In verse 9 of chapter 52, break forth together into singing. You waste places of Jerusalem, the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has spared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And of course, here is the good news coming to the people of God who were oppressed. And when we come here to the fourth of these songs, the servant songs, the fourth and final servant song, we come very much in the terms of coming to the end of the servant song, and what we see is that it reaches its climax. This is the climactic song, and the longest of the songs, and up till now we've considered each song on its own very briefly in an evening. But I want us to take our time through the final song because of its climactic nature. And also, even as we just read this servant song, and especially chapter 3 of Isaiah, its significance is not lost to us at all. We feel the weight of these words. We feel the power of the passage and what has been said. And we see very much here the graphic imagery in prophetic precision of what occurs on Calvary's cross. Centuries before it ever occurs, Isaiah the prophet takes us there. He takes us to the place of the skull. He takes us to Golgotha. And he describes here so graphically what occurs. It's almost as if he's writing from being there. It's so clear. The vision that God gives him is so clear. And no wonder we consider it as a climactic song. We consider it actually as more than just the climactic song. We see this very much as the heart of the book of the prophet. Chapter 53 of Isaiah. Bringing before us the great and significant themes that we have of sin and judgment, redemption and grace. And it's this powerful song of the servant, singing of the servant's crucifixion, singing of his agony, and describing to us what he has endured and what he goes through there. The song itself runs, as I've said, from the end of chapter 52 all the way into chapter 53, and the song has five stanzas. And maybe it would be best for us to try an attempt maybe at considering each of the stanzas individually. And so this evening, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52. The next stanza is verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. The next stanza, verses 4 to 6. Next again, verses 7 to 9, and then ends with the stanzas, verses 10 to 12 of chapter 53. And I want us to try and consider some of the details that are through this song, and to take our time with it, to take careful consideration of what the prophet is showing us. And what we have at verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52 is the introduction to the song, the first stanza, introducing and setting the tone of that song and bringing us to a reminder of what it is here he speaks about, and what it is here, the manner and the way in which God is able to achieve the salvation of Jerusalem, Israel, how his holy arm is bared, and how he brings comfort and redemption to his own people. How is this going to occur? It's really the question in chapter 52, where God's people have been so oppressed and so despised, so hurt. And the question is, how is God going to achieve this? And so he opens the song in verse 13, and he reminds the people how he is going to achieve this. He speaks of his servant, and particularly of the work of his servant. In verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And you know, of course, this word, "behold," in Scripture grasps our attention. It is, in fact, a divine announcement. Here is God speaking. It is God who is proclaiming the song and communicating to us how redemption is going to be achieved. And he begins by this great affirmation and announcement, where he is demanding that we focus our attention with the word "behold" upon his servant. "Behold, my servant." Fix your attention on him. And God reveals through the song the work and the activity of the servant, the one who has been given this great divine appointment. It is God who has called the servant to the work. It is God who has appointed him. It is God, as we've seen in one of the other songs, who has chosen him. And upon this servant is divine pleasure and joy. And upon this relationship is the understanding that the Father sends the Son. And it is the Son who is the servant. And the great affirmations in his ministry: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Declaring this at his baptism, declaring this at the Mount of Transfiguration, reminding all who will hear that not only is there the divine appointment of the Son as a servant, but there is divine pleasure in him, the Father's pleasure in the Son. And here it is affirmed in the servant song, "Behold my servant, and he shall act wisely." The divine proclamation declaring that he is going to undertake his work with wisdom. He is going to do what is right. He is going to act in a right manner and undertake the divine appointment in the way that he ought to. And he says here in verse 13, he'll act wisely, he'll be high, he'll be lifted up, he'll be exalted. What a wonderful way to begin this song. You don't need me to stand here and declare to you the depths this song goes to. Declaring of who Christ is, the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected, stricken, smitten of God. You see the depths of his humiliation. You see his agony and his pain. And yet the tone of this song that commences is, this is the servant who is high. He's lifted up. He's exalted. the divine servant here, being declared by the Father, by God himself, as the one who is to be exalted, the servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to be exalted by God. And ought he not to be exalted? Is he not worthy of all our praise? Is he not the one who was daily the delight of his Father? And all glory sings in praise of him. Ought he not to be exalted? Ought we not to remember, before we reflect on his humiliation, that this is the one the Father lifts? That this is the one who the Father brings high and exalts, and who is to be enthroned in the praise of his people? And the Father here declares that he is to be exalted. Paul reminds us of this in Philippians 2. He will be exalted, or hyper-exalted, as the Greek has it for us. Highly exalted above, he'll be given a name above every name. This is what God does for his Son. He places him above everyone else. Before him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, hyper-exalted by the Father. And it is the very thing that the Son prays for. In the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Father, glorify me with your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world existed, the Son was there in glory with the Father. Before he ever came into this world, he had that glory. And it's that same glory he is returning to be lifted up to ascend to the Father's right hand. It's the same glory. But the manner and the way that he is exalted now in his hyper-exaltation is that every knee bows, every tongue confesses. It's in the perception of people. Now they see, now they understand, now they know who he is, his great identity. His exaltation is given to us here at the very introduction of the song to set the tone, to remind us as it engages in the work that he, as it records the work of which he's engaged in, the work which he has been called to do, his service. It reminds us that this exaltation will follow his glory, and it is consistent with the success of his mission, the success of what his service is, and is consistent with his person. He's worthy to be hyper-exalted, worthy of all our praise. And in verse 15, it describes part of his work as being like a priestly work. It's a work he does for others. In verse 15, sprinkling many nations. Here is, of course, the word sprinkle that comes from the activity of the priests when they're making something clean, and this ritual purification, declaring that this is sanctified, cleansed, purified, that this is enabled to approach God. And what needs to be enabled to approach God more than anything else is ourselves. Not the instruments of the temple, but people. The great struggle that we face in our lives, the great struggle, of course, of Martin Luther. How can I be righteous before God? The great desire of the soul, how can this be? How can this happen? In the reality that our sin has left this distance, left this enmity, how can we be there? How can we stand righteous before God? How can we be cleansed? In the beginning of this great book, of course, we have that great call, a gospel call, really. Come, let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. How can we be white as snow when we're so sinful, so filthy, so dirty in our sin? It is only through him. It's only by him. If he'll cleanse us, if he'll wash us, if he'll make us clean, if he'll make us righteous before God, the great struggle of our soul to have communion and fellowship with our God, to have things right with God, and to walk with him and to be with him and to be part of his people. And of course it goes on here in verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which they have not been told they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. And he speaks more of the continuing work here, the priestly work, not just to cleanse but also to teach and to illuminate, so that people would see, so that people would have understanding, so that people would have conviction of truth, and so that people would be drawn in. At the beginning of chapter 52, he speaks of Jerusalem and he speaks of Israel. But here at the end of chapter 52, he's speaking of these kings. He's speaking of nations. Let peoples praise you, God, that people from all nations would come and know the Lord and walk with him. And through the work of the servant, be found righteous through the servant's sacrifice. And the great call here and the great understanding that has been placed before us speaks not just here of the work of the servant, but the path of that work. In verse 14, many were astonished at you. And so it speaks of how the servant is going to achieve this. And of course, chapter 53 describes this all the more. And God willing, we hope to investigate this more. How does the servant achieve this? How does he bring salvation and redemption? How can he apply grace? How can it be so? How can these things be? What is the servant going to do? What has he been appointed by the Father to do? Which way does he go? What path does he journey down in order to achieve this? And we're told here, many are astonished. The effect of what he does is astonishment amongst people, amongst many people. And so the prophet opens their eyes to see the vision. And he paints the picture. And he begins by asking us to take a step back, survey the whole thing before you start looking at the details. And what do you see? You see the servant walking down this path. A path that leaves in its wake this effect of astonishment. This effect in the lives of people where they are absolutely shocked. They see the servant walking a lonely path. They see the servant walking a path that is his path of his own humiliation, a path of his agony and suffering. In the verse previous to this, we have here developed his honour, his exaltation. And now in verse 14, we have the picture of horror. A picture of horror. The anguish that is seen here, centuries prior to the event ever happened. And he sees it. And the prophet says that he marks here for us the shocking reality of the divine work. And the path the servant had to travel. And what he sees first is its awful consequences. They're astonished at you. They're astonished as they look at you. What are they astonished with when they look at him? They are astonished with the condition that they see him in. His appearance, verse 14, is so marred. It's beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. And here is the prophet describing the great depth of the humiliation that the servant encountered, and the agony and the anguish, and displayed here his humility and his suffering, his appearance so marred. He develops this theme in its depth through chapter 53, but here he is marking the astonishment that it receives, the effect that is left behind, the reality of what this service costs. What kind of servant is this? Who is the servant of the song? Who is the servant of the Lord? My servant who acts wisely, who is he? He is the suffering one. The servant suffers. And the suffering is so great and so deep, it causes astonishment. So much so that he describes in the next chapter, this is a man of sorrow. This is a man who is despised and rejected by other men. This is a man who is filled with his acquaintance with grief. And he describes this picture, this agonizing picture of suffering. The physical picture of suffering. Beaten. The Romans, when they scourged people, quite often didn't need a crucifixion. The beating was so severe that many prisoners died ever before they got anywhere near a cross. And Jesus is beaten by the soldiers. And he is crowned with thorns. And he is nailed to a tree. And they lift the cross. And his body is suspended. And its great weight pushing down upon him. So much so it's a struggle just to breathe. And he feels the agony and the pain of being left there to die in the most harrowing death of all. In the agony of a crucifixion. But his suffering is greater than this. Even though he is mutilated there physically, there is also, of course, in terms of the physical suffering, it's actually etched upon him. You see the strain. And then combined with it is this mental torture. Exhausted by everything he's gone through. The upper room. The intensity, the shadow of the cross, the sleepless night, the betrayal in Gethsemane, the prayer there to the Father, sweating as it were great drops of blood, the false trials being moved from place to place, the mocking and the derision, and the soldiers making sport of him, taunted, abused, betrayed. Alone. The mental agony etched too upon him, visibly seen by those who are around the cross, and then finally and fully, the greatest aspect of his suffering. It's not physical, it's not emotional, it's spiritual. What goes on that cross? What goes on a day where the darkness filled the world? What goes on when God's wrath is poured out upon the soul of Christ for our sin? What goes on when Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" What goes on in that moment of dereliction and wrath and pain, and yet it's seen, they look at him. They look at him and they see a man in agony and in anguish. So much so that it leaves him unrecognizable. His appearance is so marred, it's beyond human semblance. There's no human resemblance there. He doesn't look like the children of mankind. He no longer looks human. His suffering has dehumanized him. How low does he go? Paul speaks of it. He says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the way this follows, the sequence, going lower and lower. The form of a servant. The one who was daily his delight. There amongst people. The Lord of glory. Taking the form of the servant in the likeness of men. He humbles himself. He humbles himself in human form. He humbles himself in death. He humbles himself all the way to the cross. And on that cross, he suffers this great agony. What does Paul speak about there in Philippians? He speaks about the incarnation. He speaks about Emmanuel, God with us. He speaks about what John says, the Word became flesh. He speaks about Christ coming. And why the incarnation? Because he needed to suffer. He became human. He became the Son of Mary. He became the man, Christ Jesus, in order that he could suffer the pain and the agony and the death of the cross. And having become human, his suffering dehumanizes him to such an extent he is no longer recognizable. His appearance is so marred, they're astonished at you. Beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In verse 2 of chapter 53, he has no form or majesty, no beauty that we should desire him. This is what they've done. This is what we've done. This is what God has done. This is what he's done to his son. Unrecognizable. The commentator Motier speaks of this, that the picture is here that not only will people be asking, is this the servant? They're actually now asking, is this human? What we're looking at? Is this a person? So marred, so consumed, so taken up, so degrading, friend, so degrading for your Saviour, so degrading for the Lord of glory, how his glory is hidden, not just in his flesh, but in his agony. And God says, behold my servant. He shall act wisely. The path of his agony and his pain and suffering. The path of his humiliation is the path of his obedience. Not my will. Your will be done. Everything sacrificed for service, everything for his Father, everything for the will of God, his humanity, his humility, his agony, his pain, and his horror. In the fullness of the ordeal, he commits everything in service. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Why? My God, Why have you forsaken me? Why? Why did this happen to my Savior? Why did this happen to his servant? So that he could be my Savior. So that he could be your Savior. How else will there be joy in Jerusalem? How else will there be redemption? How else can there be grace? How else can there be forgiveness? What forgiveness? What else can I do with my sin? How can I be righteous before God? This is the only way he needed to come, and he needed to act wisely, and he needed to suffer in my room and in my stead. And he did it faithfully, and he did it lovingly, and he gave himself completely. What a Savior. No wonder Bunyan had Christian rejoicing. Blessed cross, blessed Savior. Blessed rather be the man that was put there to shame for me. What a wonderful servant. What a wonderful Savior. What a hope. What a salvation. May it be that the Lord would bless our thoughts upon him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word, and we give thanks to you for salvation itself, that has been achieved not by ourselves, but by Christ Jesus, taking the form of a servant and himself committing himself to his Father's will and to the death of Calvary's cross, that there he died for sinners such as we are, ill-deserving. We thank you for grace, your unmerited kindness towards us, and we bless you and praise you for all that you do for us. Help us to rejoice in your grace and in your servant. We thank you and bless you for the man of your right hand. Be near to us, and we pray in his precious name. Amen. Into God's praise from Psalm 22 again, and this is on page 228. Psalm 22. And we'll sing from verse 27 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 22 at verse 27. All ends of the earth remember shall and turn the Lord unto. All kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do. Because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his. Likewise among the nations, the governor he is. And so on to the end of the psalm. Let's stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.